not know our dear brother. It is our brother Eric Carpenter.
Would you like to turn, please, to the prophet Isaiah and chapter 40? The book of the prophet Isaiah and chapter 40. We come down to verse number 11. But observe, it says in the previous verse, his arm shall rule for him, and his work is before him. So says verse 11, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd, and gather the lambs with his arms, and carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those that are with young. That's all I wish to read, or for you to read this morning. A ministry of Christ. What greater book in our Bible than to find a ministry of Christ? It is 66 chapters. So in a sense, it is the Bible in miniature. And you will observe, just as our Bible is divided into Old Testament and New Testament, so is the prophet Isaiah when he writes his book. We have 39 chapters which correspond to the revelation of Old Testament scripture. We have 27 chapters that correspond to the revelation of the New Testament scriptures. But just in case any of you have come up against the higher critics who tell us that it wasn't the same Isaiah that wrote the whole book, remember verse number 1 of chapter 1, the vision. Not the visions. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos. He prophesied in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Each of those four men had some relationship to the house of God. Isaiah thought he could be what he liked in the house of God. He was a king. He thought he could be the priest. But God has reserved that office for one blessed person, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we've read in Psalm 110 about that kind of priesthood, the Melchizedek priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when we come to Zechariah chapter 6, we read these words, he shall be a priest upon his throne. Only one person will ever have that place of being a king priest. And so Isaiah, he thought he could be what he liked in the house of God. He had to learn the discipline of God. And God smote him with leprosy. And he dwelt in the leper's house. Jotham, his son, reigned during the latter part of King Uzziah's reign. Whilst his father was in the leper's house, he just kept himself at a distance from the house of God. We do not read that he ever went into it. He might have built a highway up to it, but he never went into the house of God. Then we have Ahaz. Ahaz, who in chapter 7, we see to be a very impious king, ungodly king. The king that would strip out the treasures of the house of God to buy off or to buy the help of the Assyrians, to fend off the confederation of the king of Syria and the king of Israel as they confederated together to take Ahaz off the throne of Judah and put a worthless king in his place, that with their combined armies they may now confront the Assyrian, the superpower. And then we have Hezekiah, that good king that brought about revival and recovery. And so says Isaiah, it is the vision. And that vision stretches over the reigns of four kings. The first five chapters cover Isaiah and Ahaz. The remainder of the book covers the reigns of Isaiah and Jotham. The remainder of the book covers the reigns of Ahaz and Hezekiah. In that first section, 39 chapters, We have 12 chapters that bring before us the wonder of that golden age that is yet to be. We call it the millennial reign of Christ. It has its beginning in chapter 2. We see now its further detail in chapter 35. What that kingdom will be when the Lord comes out in power and great glory to reign upon the earth for 1,000 years. And then, of course, from chapters 13 to 27, we got all the burdens that are spoken against the nations associated with Israel. Then that delightful section to which our brothers already referred to, chapters 28 to 35, where in those chapters we see the Lord Jesus Christ as that great foundation stone, the shadow of a great rock in a weary land, and of course, his sovereignty. We shall see the King in his glory, his beauty. Of course, the historical background to that is this. Hezekiah was walking the streets in sackcloth and ashes. But, says the prophet, there's coming a day when you will see the King in all his glory and all his beauty again. But our brother has taken us further forward to that point when we shall see the King of kings in his beauty and in his glory in a coming day. Of course, chapters 36, 37, 38, and 39 are just historical chapters that brings the two great parts together. 36 and 37, we see Hezekiah in relation to the Assyrian as a great superpower. In chapters 38 and 39, his connection with the Babylonian, which was to be the great superpower, who was standing in the wings of the great stage of the political scene at that time. But I want to draw your attention to the second part of this wonderful book. For in this second part of the book of Isaiah, from chapter 40 to chapter 66, we have now the truth, the revelation, that corresponds to what we have in the New Testament. You cannot but read chapter 40 without being aware of this. It is John the Baptist's ministry that is set out for us in the first part of chapter 40. And this section begins with the ministry of John the Baptist. Where will it end? In chapters 65 and 66, with a new heaven and a new earth. And most probably, in context, it's referring, of course, to that great millennial reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, Isaiah 40 to 66 begins and ends where our New Testament begins and ends. But within that section, we have wonderful pictures of our blessed Lord. In chapter 40, he's a shepherd. In chapter 42, he's a servant. In chapter 49, he's a soldier. In chapter 50, he's a scholar. In chapter 53, he's a sufferer. In chapter 61, he's the savior. In chapter 63, he's the sovereign. What wonderful pictures of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. I can only encourage all the believers here, younger and older, to take the luxury of sitting down with the book of the prophet Isaiah and trace out these wonderful pictures of the person of Christ as Isaiah has presented them to us under the guidance and inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I want to just draw your attention to that one verse, which brings before us the shepherd ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every king in God's mind was to be a shepherd. And here is God's king, seen as the shepherd and with his shepherd ministry. And what was that shepherd ministry? Number one, it was a feeding ministry. Number two, a gathering ministry. Number three, a comforting ministry. Number four, a guiding ministry. Oh, the shepherd character of the Lord Jesus Christ. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. What was the shepherd care of the Savior like? You cannot but read through the four Gospels without tracing out the shepherd character of the Lord Jesus. There are those, of course, whom he called his own. And in John's Gospel, you have that expression three times. In chapter 1, he came unto his own, But that was to his own things, the things that he had made. And his own, that is, his own nation, received him not. And so we have 12 chapters in which we see the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ to his own nation. But in the end, after all the shepherd care demonstrated throughout those 12 chapters of John's Gospel, in chapter 12 and verse 14, they sought how they might destroy him. And so we find in chapter 13, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Not now the nation, but those men that are gathered with him. Representative, of course, of all the believers of this present period of time, from Pentecost right through to the coming rapture. Having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Every shepherd must love his sheep. He's going to shepherd them so their needs are met and their welfare is cared for. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the perfect example of the shepherd who shepherded his sheep. Of course, in John's Gospel, chapter 13, we see the grace of the shepherd when he washed the disciples' feet. In chapter 14, we see the comfort of the shepherd when he tells them that in his Father's house were many mansions. If it were not so, he would have told them. He said, I go away, but I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. His shepherd comfort in the light of his absence from them. Of course, in chapter 15, we see now how that shepherd care extends to the life of fruitfulness, as he brings before us that picture of the vine. I am the true vine. Ye are the branches. The great desire of the shepherd is this, that we might bear fruit and bear much fruit. In chapter 16, against the background of the hatred of the world in chapter 15 and the opening verse of chapter 16, he says, another comforter will come. And we see now how the shepherd will provide for the needs of his sheep in his absence, as he would send from heaven, from the Father, another comforter. In chapter 17, he prays for them. In chapters 18 and 19, he dies for them. In chapter 20, he lives for them. In chapter 21, he appears to them. What a wonderful shepherd work, a shepherd ministry on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ to his own, which were in the world, whom he would love unto the uttermost. But the shepherd was not only responsible to care for the sheep in the sense of caring for all their particular needs, that their spiritual development, as we refer those sheep to ourselves, might be for the glory of God. He also gave food to his sheep. Every shepherd among the saints of God have this great responsibility to feed the flock of God. Paul said so to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. Peter says so to those elders in 1 Peter chapter 5. Feed the flock of God. Shepherd them. Provide food for them. That's what the Lord did. When there were about 5,000 men beside women and children, he fed them. What with? Bread and fish. When he fed the 4,000 in Mark's Gospel and Matthew's Gospel, he did the same again. He fed them with bread and fish. When those 7 disciples came back from a fruitless night of fishing and found the Savior upon the seashore, he not only warmed them by the coals of fire, or the fire of coals, but he also fed them with bread and fish. The Lord was a remarkable shepherd. And in his ministry during the gospel records, we see how they again and again referred to what we might call food parables. That is, parables that contain the subject of food. In Matthew chapter 24, toward the end of that chapter, there is the man going away, and he leaves another to care and feed, give food, provide food for the household. But when he saw that his Lord did not come, instead of feeding them, he beat them. And he became drunken. That's no shepherd work. My dear brother, when you stand before the saints in this responsible, accountable privilege, we're not here to beat the saints of God. In another food parable, Luke chapter 11, the Lord Jesus Christ says this: if any of you had a son, he asked of you bread, will you give him a stone? He asked of you a fish, would you give him a serpent? If he asked of you an egg, would you give him a scorpion? The obvious answer would be no. But the Lord just indicates to us there are two larders. There's bread and fish and eggs. There are stones, serpents, scorpions. If the Lord Jesus Christ fed his flock like a shepherd, can I appeal to all the shepherd men in this great company today that you have the like responsibility to give food to that flock of God among whom you are placed? We must feed them with bread. Bread? What's bread? Well, of course, the bread of doctrine. Oh, says all the young folks, away with that doctrinal stuff. What we want is practical truth. Do you? Think again. Would there be any practice if there was no doctrine? Of course not. The practice always flows out of the doctrine. We must feed the saints of God with doctrine, the teachings of the Word of God. How did Paul do it? But when you read through Paul's epistles, you'll notice that in the Roman epistle, he takes 8 chapters to give them doctrine. When he writes to the Ephesians, he takes 3 chapters to give them doctrine. When he writes to the Colossians, he gives 2 chapters to give them doctrine. What was the great doctrine of the Roman epistle? It was the doctrine of justification by faith and all that flows out from that in regard to our salvation. And through 8 chapters, Paul is giving them just straight doctrine. When he's writing to the Ephesians, he takes 3 chapters. And in those 3 chapters, he lays out for us the great doctrine of the church as the fullness of him that fills all things. The fullness of the church in chapter 1. The foundation of the church in chapter 2. And of course, the fellowship of the church in chapter 3. Paul lays out for us the great doctrine of the church as the body of Christ. What does he do in the Colossian epistle? He takes 2 chapters, not now to speak of the doctrine of the church, but rather the doctrine of Christ as the head of the church. And so Paul, he fed the saints with doctrine, the bread of doctrine. But of course, if you only give the saints bread, they'll soon get tired of bread. I'm staying with those good folks over there in Welland. If I came down for breakfast and they gave me bread for breakfast, then when we sat down for lunch, they provided just more bread. When we sat down for supper, it was bread again. And if before you retire for the night, they provided more bread, you soon get sick of bread. So, of course, the Lord not only spoke of bread, he spoke of fish. What would the fish represent? Well, of course, it's the fish that makes more palatable the bread. And so the Lord fed the multitude with bread and fish. What then would be the fish? Well, may I suggest to you that if it's the bread of doctrine, with the fish, it's the fish of practical outworking of that doctrine. Do you not see it in the Roman epistle? 8 chapters of great doctrine. Where would we be without those 8 chapters of the epistle to the Romans? But then, of course, Paul realizes if that sets out for us how we can be saved, then there must be a salvation life to be lived. And so from chapter 12 onwards, we now have the fish, the practical outworking of the great doctrine of those former eight chapters. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, which after all is acceptable to God and is your reasonable service. Of course, that word service, reasonable service, is that same sort of word that we've been listening to with regard to worship. You see, the practical outworking of our salvation is seen in a life that is characterized by worship. See, our brother referred to Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3. We worship by the Spirit of God. That's the word that Paul uses in Romans 12 and verse 1. And so the Lord will not only give bread, but he links with bread the fish of practice. It's the same in Ephesians. Three chapters of doctrine, three chapters of practice. Is it not true that in chapters 4 and 5, five times over you get the word walk? It's the believer's walk. What a good lady of a past generation, when she wrote a book on the Epistle to the Ephesians, she called it The Wealth and Walk and Warfare of the Christian. Her name was Ruth Paxton. That's true, isn't it? The wealth is in the first three chapters. The walk are in chapters 4 and 5. And then we have the warfare. You see, you've got to have the practice that flows out of the doctrine. When you come to the Colossian Epistle, two great chapters with regard to the headship of Christ in relation to the church. What about chapters 3 and 4? Very simple. You need to have two wardrobes. So he says, the old wardrobe, put off the old man and put on the new man. So the old wardrobe has to be closed up, finished with once and for all. We have a new wardrobe and we put on the new man. So the Lord talked about feed in the flock, shepherding them, of course, looking after their spiritual welfare as a whole. But there was the great responsibility of the shepherds to give food to the sheep. But then the Lord spoke about eggs. Well, when I was a wee boy, I wanted to keep chickens. It was impossible to keep chickens when I was a boy. But one day I got married. And I said to Edna when we got married and got our very first house, I said, oh, now we can have some chickens. She said, Eric, you cannot have any chickens. The bylaws forbid chickens being kept in this residential area. Oh. And so I tried again and again to convince Edna we could have a few chickens. Where we now live, we just have a little patch of ground between the back of the garage and the shed. And I said to Edna when we moved there, great. Let's get some chicken wire and fence off that little bit. I can have some chickens at last. But of course, she said, Eric, the bylaws have never changed. You cannot keep chickens in a residential development. Why do I want to keep chickens? There's one thing I've always wanted to see, I've never yet seen. How that you can get a chicken out of an egg. How do you do it? Well, you take a fertile egg, put it under the old broody hen. For 21 days, she keeps it warm. She turns it over this way and that. And after 21 days, you get a chicken out of an egg. Well, what is an egg? It's truth in germ form. Every preacher ought to drop a few eggs along the way for the saints to pick up, put in their basket, take home, and one day open your Bible, take down your lexicon, turn this egg over a few times, and what you'll find is this: you get meat out of an egg. And so the Lord, he fed his flock like a shepherd. But what about those other three things? Stones, serpents, scorpions. Well, I've lived long enough now and I've been preaching long enough too to share platforms with brethren who throw stones. Let me just say to you all, it doesn't take much time to gather up a few stones to bring to the conference. It takes far more hours of Bible study to come to the conference and feed the saints of God with good, wholesome truth. Stones, you see, are hard. They're cold. Lacks nutrition. and when they're thrown, they hurt. I wonder how many saints have gone home from a meeting, instead of being helped, they've gone home hurt. Preachers who throw stones leave a big, big question mark over them as to whether they're ever called of God at all to preach his word. Serpents? Well, serpents, as far as I understand, have poison in their mouth. How careful we must be when we stand before the saints of God that what we present to you is truth and not truth mixed with error. We need to give the saints of God the whole truth of God. You say error from our platforms? Oh, yes. That those who would stand on platform and address the saints and give them the idea there would be a second chance after the rapture. Error. We must be very careful in what we give to the saints of God. It must be truth without the poison. There are others, of course, who would tell us there's going to be a partial rapture. Only the godly will go when the Lord comes. Error. There's still others who tell us there's no future for Israel. They're called amillennialist. Error. Not truth. The Lord fed his flock like a shepherd. He gave them good, wholesome food. Scorpions? Well, if with serpents you've got the poison in the mouth, with a scorpion you have the sting in the tail. Well, I suppose at some time or other we have experienced the preacher who has a scorpion-like character. He presents a message, and on the way through, he's presenting to us lovely truth. But before that message is closed, there's a sting in the tail that sends the saints of God away, hurt, divided. And so often, it takes long, long years before that damage is recovered. And so Isaiah tells us, the Lord Jesus Christ in the picture, he's a shepherd, and feeding his flock like a shepherd, caring for their welfare, providing for them good food. Well, it's half an hour, we've been told. He gathers. He'll gather the lambs with his arm. There is such a thing taught in the Bible as a gathering centre. You see, if I refer back to John's Gospel for a moment, in the garden where the tomb was, the Lord Jesus Christ, he was the comforter in the garden. I refer to Mary Magdalene. He dried her tears. He healed her broken heart when he revealed himself to her. He's the comforter in the garden. When I come to Luke chapter 24, he's the companion on the highway of life. Why are your countenance so sad? And so they told him the story. And from that point, he began to open the scriptures to them. And those disciples whose countenance was so sad, when they heard the Lord, their companion upon the highway of life, and realized who he was, the sadness departed, and joy and a thrill filled their hearts. Did not our heart burn within us as he talked with us along the way? What a saviour. What a shepherd. But come back to John 20. On the first day of the week, when the disciples were gathered together, the doors being shut for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst. There you see, he's the centre of gathering. Turned in the midst of those 11 men and all that may have been in that room. He stood in the midst of them. He was the gathering centre. They had the comfort of his word. Peace be unto you. They had the assurance of his love. He showed them his hands at his side. Of course, they had from him then the commission. As my Father sent me, even so send I you. And then he breathed on them and said, receive ye the Holy Spirit. A power for their work. We're privileged today to meet with people who assemble themselves together with a consciousness of the Lord himself being the centre of gathering. When we assemble ourselves together, we have the comfort of his word. We have the assurance of his love. We have, of course, the commission which he gives us. As my Father sent me, even so send I you. And we have, of course, the power of the Holy Spirit imparted to us. So he's the gatherer, the comforter. Oh yes, he'll carry them in his bosom. Not only the young, but says Isaiah, also the hoary head with the grey hairs. He carries all in his bosom. The true shepherd, with the true shepherd ministry. And then he gives guidance to those that have their young with them. And so we repeat the scripture. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm. He shall carry them in his bosom. He shall gently guide those that are with young. And may God be pleased to bless his word to us.